Everybody, welcome, welcome. For those that don't know me, I'm Noah Collins, one of the elders here, and I will be doing my best, certainly my privilege, I don't know if it's yours, but I'll be doing my best to lead you through Sunday school. And back by popular demand, I do want to kick us off with a joke. Where do bad rainbows go? Prism. It's a light sentence. Team Wilson liked that one. Back by popular demand, folks. So I don't know. I know Chuck had the books here last week. I don't know if everyone had a chance to take one and read through it. Obviously, they're wonderful. Sinclair Ferguson does a wonderful job. I'm going to go through Philippians, the very beginning. Verses 3-11. We'll read that and sort of meditate on that for a little bit. And it was chapters 3 and 4 in his small book. And if you certainly want one and don't have one, you can come up after and we could get you one. It's this little Let's Study Philippians. I hope you guys are as psyched as I am to study Philippians. And just as a recap, Philippi, if you remember, of course, is northeastern Greece, quite a long way from Israel, and Paul ventured over there, as we know, with Silas, Timothy, and Luke, but it was prompted by that vision, right? We do know the little doubt that Paul is the author. It was prompted by the famous vision in Acts chapter 16 there to travel over to Philippi. We know that during the visit, God did many mighty acts, as we'll take a quick look at too, as Chuck spoke about, and established a church there, and it was the first one on European soil, which is pretty cool. And we know that Paul returned at least 2 times more to strengthen the believers there at Philippi. It's still, I believe, a city that you can visit. Presumably, you could see where Lydia was baptized. It's called Philippoi, I think, on the map now. It starts with an F. We know that Paul writes this from prison as well. There's quite a lot of hints. If you recall, there was, I guess, a little bit of debate about that, but it's very, very probable, longstanding tradition, that he wrote it from the Roman prison. If we look at Acts 28, around AD 61, there's a lot of language littered through the letter referencing the imperial guard, chapter 1, verse 13, Caesar's household, 422, and certainly language in verses, which we'll take a look at some of that, in chapter 1, verse 7 through 26, suggests legal proceedings at a high level, which also leads scholars to believe that it was penned in Rome. As we know, the city of Philippi was named for Philip, who was Alexander the Great's father, Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke traversed that famous Via Ignatia, which was that famous Roman road that was built to connect Rome to the east, a very famous highway that goes above, if you're familiar with geography, the Sea of Marmara there, right above that, which is just under the Black Sea, over into Turkey and then on down. So quite a lot of Roman colony, populated by a lot of retired Roman soldiers. And if you'll notice, there's a lot of Old Testament quotes that are sort of missing, and Jewish names. So we know that it was a largely Gentile area. The letter certainly rings of joy and gratitude, which we will definitely get into. And there's obvious from the letter that there's a very special bond between Paul and the reader. Which also certainly adds gravity to the letter. Especially as they face persecution. I think some of the characteristics that we'll get into through the study is Paul's affection for his readers, which we'll talk about a little bit more today, and joy. Even though he's in jail, he uses the word or forms of the word joy occur 16 times in this letter. The triune God is certainly very at the forefront. God is to refer to Father, he refers to uses Kyrios for Christ, which means the Lord, affirms that the Father and Son are identical in being, I think. If I'm saying anything heretical, we can certainly ask Dr. Horton in the back. I don't think I am. And he identifies Christ with Yahweh, yet that certainly shows the distinction in the persons of the Godhead, and that the Holy Spirit is united with God in 3:3 and 1:19 also. So it is very Trinitarian. So, right, Paul's affection, special bond, joy, triune God, it's very, very Trinitarian. And then Christ's humility. Some of the so many wonderful passages in this short letter, but the hymn to Christ, which we'll probably get into in the coming weeks, is certainly a model. Everyone famously knows, right, that he emptied himself, took the form of a slave, abandoned his divine privileges, which is so, so humbling to take on human nature. The great doctrine of justification is present in this letter, by grace through faith. Certainly against the obedience to the Old Testament law. And also there's that famous passage. We know that Paul was scrupulous previously in his former life to the law, right? From the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. But he certainly realized that his confidence was not in the law. And he comes to view that with disgust, certainly. And he puts, of course, his hope alone in Christ. And then the Christian life too, it's filled with a lot of practical Christianity, this letter, which is really, really great for us today, obviously 2,000 years later, pretty special. The fact that we're slaves of Christ right away in 1:1, but how we're free to love and serve, which we'll talk about more, and the joy that comes with that, and how we identify with Christ and his death and resurrection. So suffering is certainly a prelude, and obviously we are pilgrims here and called to that in the present, but that ongoing struggle that we experience, you know, obviously experience Christ's power and joy pushing us towards that heavenly prize. And I think God is definitely working in each and every one of us to that end. So human effort is precisely the area where the power of God is manifest. So that's just sort of catches us up. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Philippians. I'm going to read 3 through 11, and then we'll chat a little bit about it based on the Let's Study Philippians from Sinclair Ferguson. So Philippians, starting in Philippians chapter 3, let's pay careful attention, for this is the word of God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What a wonderful, wonderful passage. So first off, let's think about Paul's affection. I think that comes out quite a lot there. He had a lot of affection for the saints there in Philippi, maybe not quite so much as the other churches. You can sort of compare and contrast if you look at Galatians especially, but some of the other letters. He was really, really, really joyful and gladdened in his heart. And I think if you look at maybe Corinth and Galatia, those churches, there was, maybe he was grieving a little bit more. And he's certainly, I think, praying here too. We notice that he's definitely energized. I think where sometimes prayer exhausts us, or maybe exhausted him. But he certainly intimates here that he's energized, praying for the Philippians. He was their planning pastor, which is really cool. He's obviously has an ongoing, very warm and affectionate relationship with them, very, very loving. And as we all know from Heidelberg, that it is our chief form of gratitude, right, is prayer, and it manifests itself, right, in our thankfulness to our God. So I think that comes out really well here right away. There's the thanksgiving and prayer that you can also look at too. The wonderful, and we may take a quick look at Philippians as well. And in Colossians, there's a thanksgiving and prayer section in both the beginning of those books, which is interesting to compare and contrast when you're looking at what he thought of the church in Philippi. So, but if you look there, you can also see that he's very conscious, as I mentioned, of the relationship, the personal, sort of the perpetual and the inclusive. As Sinclair fleshed that out a little bit. He said he wants to thank, if you look at verse 3, my God, in all my remembrance of you. So I think it's certainly not some unknown God. It's not to some indifferent God. It's not some unknown group of people, but it's a very, very specific, personal way to call on the Lord. And always, too, he said, always in every, right, the beginning of verse 4, always in every prayer of mine. It's just, it's ongoing, it's perpetual. You know, despite what he's going through in Rome, he's just taking, you know, so much joy and gladness in this. I mean, that's really humbling, you know. We get upset when we're flying at 35,000 feet at 600 miles an hour to the East Coast and the Wi-Fi doesn't work in a comfortable chair, right? I mean, so it's, I mean, you know, as we go through our lives, it's something that we can meditate on. I mean, those few simple verses here that we see in the beginning. So, certainly something to be very humbling. And it's also inclusive. It's for all of us, right? For you all making my prayer with joy. So you know, it's not the usual word for prayer either there too, but intercession. So he's asking God to fulfill a real need that we know only the Lord can meet. So we certainly must know God ourselves and certainly know others to be able to pray this way with such you know, with such a heart and love for the gospel. And then, you know, God is his witness, right? He yearns for them all with the affection of Christ. That's very present in verse 8. He's you know, he's homesick. He's restless until they can be together again. But as we know, Paul had a very, very difficult life in ministry. But he's really yearning to be with them. And then we may ask, you know, why is he so affectionate towards them? Because of it says partnership in there, and that comes from the Greek word koinonia, which, you know, I guess originally meant more than a sharing of, is really a sharing in. So it's definitely something, it's much more of a participation. It's not like, you know, a band of robbers dividing up their loot or something like that, right? They're more sharing of, where Paul is really saying we're sharing in this. And this is, I guess, that gospel word occurs 9 times. And it says, I guess, more proportionally than in any other letter he uses that word, more proportionally. So inch for inch, pound for pound, it's used more here in Philippians than in any other book, which is it's very interesting. So there's certainly a more lasting aspect to that, and it almost means when the Bible uses this word, this comes from Boyce, I guess, it means being caught up into communion created by God. So it's super, super personal, this sharing in that he continues to use, which is very which very unique. So Philippians 2:1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and then in 3:10, which is a little further down to that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So it was a really interesting way to parse this from Howell Jones. What he meant by partnership was not sharing in the blessings which the gospel gives, but sharing in the service which the gospel deserves as a result of the blessings received through it. The church at Philippi was energetic in the cause of the gospel, and what is more, it had been so from the beginning of its history. So think about that. It's the sharing in the service which the gospel deserves. So it's that fruit, the result of the blessing. We receive that blessing, and now we go out into that participation, into that sharing of. Really, really, really interesting way to think about that partnership. I mean, we sort of a lot of times, I know I do, when we're reading this in English and not in the original language, and we don't spend some time and maybe read some supplemental literature or commentaries, you can sort of gloss over that stuff. But now you can see, you know, this is something that's really, really deep and personal. So, and it is personal. It's a relational care. You know, we're a small church, and you know, it warms my heart and the other leaders at the church when we hear the wonderful stories that go on behind the scenes sometimes at this church that I'm sure no one ever finds out or knows about, but the love and care for one another. But that's the same thing that happened, you know, with this church. We know they didn't abandon him when he was in prison. They didn't abandon him when he was in need. They sent help, as we know. We'll look about, you know, we'll look at in the future in the coming weeks in chapter 2, people like Epaphroditus sent him money, and then he sent, you know, information back. They prayed for him and others. So it was more than just, you know, uplifting them in prayer, which is obviously massively important, but it was also very, very personal. And there were needs being fulfilled on both sides from the apostles. So, and it was perpetual, as you'll notice. I mean, it didn't stop. I mean, like I said, he went and planted the church. We know he went back a couple more times at least. And even as he's away and he's down on his luck, and obviously he's going through a lot of hardship, they're continuing to reach out. And it's not like you can send him a text, right, in AD 61. So it took a lot of effort, a lot of time and effort to do that, which also is pretty amazing. So they really, really stood for Paul as he stood with the gospel. They weren't, you know, they weren't fair weather friends, or as Sinclair said, one-time donors, one-time prayers, but consistently involved. So a quote from page 8, if you guys have your books, but being a Christian means entering into a partnership with others to share in the work of Christ. There is ordinarily no such thing as an isolated Christian. As we know, we belong to those who belong to Christ. Indeed, there is no giving, no caring, no loving, no sharing. There is no true fellowship. So I think pretty impactful there. So we see also Paul's confidence, right? If you look at verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's thankful for the fruit that he saw there, experienced in the lives of each and every one of the believers there. And in addition, he has confidence that in the root of it and the ground and the foundation, which of course, as we know, is God and the Holy Trinity. We know that from the beginning to the end, God is faithful, and this is certainly our assurance. God has willed our salvation. He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. I mean, we think of the great golden chain. If you guys want to turn back quick, Romans chapter 8, I believe, and I'll start at 28 because that's most Christians' favorite verse I read, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. And now the golden chain, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what do you notice about all those words? They are in the past tense. It's done, you know, it's done. Wonderful. Paul is confident in the new birth there that we just talked about. I mean, think of Lydia, how her heart was opened to the gospel. By all accounts, as Chuck mentioned, probably a woman of wealth, with an allusion to the purple goods. Paul is confident in the growth there. And he knows that he who began this will work, will bring it to completion, as I just discussed, with sanctification, perseverance, and preservation. But his confidence is certainly in God's goal. God is the one that's working in us. The day of Christ Jesus, right? The return of Christ, the day that we all long for. I think here we are 2,000 years later, which is why, you know, we can so you know, be uplifted by this same text and take care in this. But you know, there's certainly gonna no last minute rushes here, no botched jobs, nothing that will do for now, no strikes that will delay it, and no carelessness or boredom that will distract or mar that day that we all long for so much and that we all pray for, the coming of our Lord. Certainly illuminated in Psalm 138, 2, verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hand. Certainly brings to mind Calvin's syllogism. Which is pretty cool. If you guys haven't heard it, he said, God does not forsake the work which his own hands have begun. We are the work of his hands, point two, and then therefore he will complete what he has begun in us, right? Yeah, pretty amazing. Calvin's a pretty smart guy. another excerpt from Howell Jones. For the first day in which the Lord came to the Philippians through the preaching of the gospel, giving them new life through the Holy Spirit, when the Lord will come visibly and gloriously in power, making us like him in character and body. And then Romans chapter 8, 38, and verses 38 and 39, right? The I am sure, the confidence passages, just to hit home confidence, 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 which is wonderful. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another beautiful scripture passage. And then, of course, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. So really, really, really wonderful. How many, just by a show of hands, how many people read the book? Did most people? No. Okay, so I think it's worth reading. I think it's worth maybe reading you a bit, if you'll bear with me. And it was recommended to me that I read this to you. I won't say who recommended it, but there is in chapter three, page 11 and 12. They thought it might be good, but it's. Sometimes Christians may give the impression that they have no emotions. That was obviously not true of Paul. Here, he openly confessed his feelings about his friends in Philippi. That fact itself is extraordinary when we recall the twisted spirit which characterized his life before his conversion. Now, he was like a flower open to the sun, refreshed by the dew of heaven. He had in them, in his heart, he loved them and lingered in prayer for them. So what was the explanation? So in whatever activity he was engaged, in whatever situation he found himself, in prison, preaching in the marketplace, or in the synagogue, Paul and the Philippians were bound together by a common bond, grace. Jesus had bound them to himself in love, love so amazing and divine that the only adequate response was for Paul to give his all to him. Having done that, he wanted to love anyone else who had experienced the same grace and responded in the same way. That is true, but Paul almost certainly means more than this. He says literally that the Philippians are fellow partakers of the grace of me. That could mean the grace which he experiences, but it may also mean the grace gift which he possesses. They have been literally fellow partakers, fellow fellowshippers in his grace, whether he has been a prisoner, an apologist, or an evangelist. They have been committed to supporting his ministry in whatever circumstances. So no wonder he was grateful for them, as we discussed. No wonder he was sure that this was a supernatural work that had begun in them, and that no wonder he was so full of joy when he thought about them. What a model these Philippians were to him. Of course, they had the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the great apostle Paul, but Paul himself makes it clear that his own life was not plain sailing. He was not always appreciated by his fellow believers. And as we know from 2 Corinthians 10, right, he was of frail size and not of good speech. Yet the Philippians stuck with him, whatever other churches said or did. It may have been tempting at times to forget about him, no doubt. There were traveling preachers who passed through the city and tried to wean them away from him. Perhaps there were times when other leaders seemed more attractive, other preachers more eloquent than Paul. Does that sound familiar in our day? But they were committed to him. They had a pastoral bond. So how fickle, Sinclair Ferguson writes, how fickle we modern Christians are by comparison, often uncommitted and consequently unreliable in times of difficulty, failure, or crisis in the fellowship to which we belong. So when difficulty arises, we seek more comfortable pastures. Not so for the Philippians. No wonder such a bond of love developed between Paul and these Christians. The bonds of grace are strengthened by adversity. This affection of the heart is deepened by the sharing in suffering. This is Paul's testimony in verse 8, as we know. His feelings for them are so strong that he can call God as a witness to their reality. The word affection refers to their intestines, the gut feeling, as we might colloquial put it. So this is real Christian affection. When Christians experience the grace of God doing this through them, then people begin to say, see how these Christians love one another. So beautiful passage. Certainly that visceral feeling and how and why I thought it might be good for you guys to hear that haven't heard that. So we only have a few minutes left. There are some study questions at the back. Paul speaks about beginning the work. So let's look again quickly at Acts chapter 16, 6 to 40. What are the examples of God's beginning that work in them, right? The whole turn towards the Macedonian turn, the Spirit. We know Lydia's baptism, the Philippian jailer. Those are quite amazing beginnings that God started there for them. I do want to quickly address the last couple verses. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, his praise and glory. So the growth in love, I mean, we've talked about love a lot. Obviously, it's a cornerstone of the beginning of the book here. It leads us to believe, have I ever done enough? And certainly, the answer would be no. We know we love ourselves. Do we necessarily reach out and love others and love all the others that may need love? I know he highlights here Jesus' reply in Luke 10 when the query, who is my neighbor? Jesus' reply was, you are to be the neighbor. So whenever there is need, you have a responsibility to care, assuming there's no limit. What does that mean? Is that something that love transcends everything? Well, no. That's why he writes in there, with knowledge and all discernment. So love, I think, and insight should go together there. And that's Paul's point, I think, there in verse 9. There's certainly, you have to be able to have, as we all know, compassion, but you also have to have some wisdom and some insight as far as that goes. And then this is beautiful. Then we are able to do what? He says in verse 10, approve what is excellent. I think if you have love, you're using knowledge and discernment, you can then start to approve what is excellent. And then he goes on in verse 10 to talk about being pure and blameless. And so, I guess holiness, as Sinclair says, is not only a matter of the mind and our understanding, but it involves a will and a commitment. And you might ask, well, you know, how does that come about? And I think, like all Christians, he points out it's getting into God's word and meditating on his word and meditating on the scriptures more and more so that we do start to understand his will for our lives, right? It's attending the means of grace, and it's studying so that we can really understand what that is. I think that's really important. And pure, right? What does he simply mean there? He means sincere, pure and blameless. Blamless too, right? That we hear a lot about this. Maybe we have not caused ourselves to stumble morally, and we have not caused others to stumble either. And what does he mean by righteousness? A life that is right with God, both in terms of our relationship to him and obedience to him, that no one either exists apart from the other. So I do think that this is a really beautiful beginning and opening prayer to the letter to the Philippians. And I hope you guys are able to read this and dive into the book a little bit to help you understand this letter and help us all to grow, certainly in the Christian life. That's all I had. It is noon. I don't know if anyone has any questions. I probably will not be able to answer them, though. No, I'm just kidding. I will close us in a word of prayer, and then if folks want to come up afterwards and ask questions, I'm happy, certainly happy to entertain them. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for our time here this morning. We thank you for the wonderful word and sacrament that we received this morning. We thank you for this little time that we could come together to study this wonderful letter that Paul the Apostle wrote so many years and decades and millennia ago. We thank you for its application in our lives today. I pray that we continue to grow in love as a congregation, loving and serving one another in hospitality. I pray that we continue to open our hearts and minds to one another and to your great gospel message. I do hope that we be a people that rejoice in the Lord always. I pray that we let our reasonableness be known to everyone, for we know that the Lord is at hand, and that as the Apostle Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God, because the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we know that after we have suffered a little while, our great God and Father, who has opened the gates of heaven to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thanks all.